Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you this morning that we can spend this season that we call Advent celebrating who you are, celebrating who you've made us to be, that you are the God that we can put our hope and our trust in, that we can say that we will step out, that we will pursue you and we will have faith to do so beyond the borders of our imagination, but that we will go where you call us. God, thank you for the love that you've proved to us over and over, and that you continue to communicate to us even in worship this morning. You are good. And we love you so much. Thank you for your presence being here with us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, worship team. God is good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's right, all the time. Well, may I be the first to wish each and every one of you a blessed Advent. This is one of my favorite times of the year, not just because of my memories as a child of having a literal flaming countdown to the day of Christmas, but because of what it represents. See, when I was growing up, my parents were very diligent about having an Advent display in our home. And each week they would sit my sister and I down and they would explain to us why we light the candles and what they represent. How each candle represented an aspect of not only the story of Christ's coming to earth, but also a nature of his character and who he is to them. And as a little boy growing up and listening to my parents talk about these different qualities or characteristics of Christ and how Scripture points out each one of them, it would tend to make me wax as philosophical as a six-year-old could get. There's something about the contemplative nature of looking at a candle and seeing the flame flickering and imagining the stories that are being told to you. The stories of a baby born to a virgin. The stories of that child growing up into a man who would become God's harbinger of his kingdom on earth. And it's that type of contemplation that I hope you'll join with me in this morning. Because Advent isn't just a season for us to build excitement towards Christmas. As wonderful and miraculous as that event was, that's not the end of our Christmas story. And Advent is a season that leads us up to what is frequently lost to modern day Christians, which is the holiday or the season of Epiphany, of revelation of the nature of God, that it wasn't just coming to earth and living and dying and resurrection that Christ came, but it's to redeem mankind and creation. And the plan isn't over yet. There's an important step that's left in the process. And we're going to talk about that this morning. It's my hope that as we listen to this message today and as we hear continuing messages about the different characteristics of Christ and about the Advent season, that it will encourage us to cast off the shackles that modern culture has put on the holiday of Christmas. They've taken something that was supposed to be beautiful, peaceful, contemplative, life-giving, full of grace and love, fellowship, not just between mankind, but fellowship between mankind and God. And they've stripped it of all of its meaning and left us with a hollow commercial shell of the greatness that could be the Advent season. And it's my prayer for us this morning that we would be able to refocus our perspective, refocus it away from a season of frantic energy, mile-long to-do lists, shopping deadlines, recipes dusted off, stressful relative interactions dreaded, long lines, sometimes depressive memories, feelings of emotional darkness, that we would be able to use this Advent season to cast those off and to restore to our hearts the beauty of what God meant this season to be. One of revelation of His love, not only in the coming of Christ to earth, but in the joining together of the heart of man and the heart of God into the most beautiful gift He could give us. That we might cast off our worldly influences and exchange them for a godly one. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your inspired Word that You speak to our hearts every day. And not just through a sermon, not just through a message in a service, but that You utter truths to our hearts, that You cut through the falsehoods that the world would try to burden us with, and You give us freedom, freedom to hope again, and to know that that hope will be fulfilled. Lord Jesus, we thank You not only for Your sacrifice, but for Your ongoing gifts to us, Your disciples. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding that we could see and hear the message of Your Word and comprehend even just a portion of its truth, that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is Advent? What is this season that we talk about celebrating? One that has progressively become more and more lost to the annals of history. Advent, as far back as it can be recorded, began in the Christian church in records dating as early as the 4th century in Gaul, the northern kingdom of Europe, or the 5th century in Spain. This was a holiday that Christians engaged in as a contemplative exercise leading up to one of their most holy holidays of Epiphany. It was a time of fasting, of prayer, of studying of Scripture and fellowshipping with one another to learn about the truths of who Christ is, to pray and beseech God that at the beginning of the year, when Epiphany would be celebrated, that they would receive revelation of the character of Christ. It was a time of preparation to celebrate. And it was the first instance of humanity centering their lives around a season of expectation. A season of expecting the supernatural. A season of expecting an eternal God to come and visit mankind in real and visceral ways. And they were so gripped by it that they would even forego food, the temporary distractions of the human body, so that they might put their focus on God. In fact, the term Advent, derived from the Latin of Adventus, means coming forth. And it has a two-edged meaning. The first one is celebrating the forthcoming of Christ as He came to earth and lived a flawless life and died on our behalf and was resurrected from the grave, leading death and hell and sin in captivity in His wake. But it's also the celebration of the return of our Christ. See, we as Christians are a people of the future. We know that we not only have been redeemed, but that God now calls us by a new name, and we're discovering that name. As soon as we hear the call of God and we answer and we say, "Yes, I will confess You, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior, and I believe in my heart that You have been raised from the dead," it is at that point that God calls us something new. And the rest of our lives on this earth unfold to discover it. And someday, when we meet Christ face to face, we'll understand it in all its beautiful perfection. That's why we as the Foursquare Church believe that one of the four core attributes of Christ is that He is our soon coming King. We as Christians are a people of hopefulness because God has given us things to hope for. We're not satisfied with the world and the pleasures that it can offer because we know that they ring hollow and pointless, that they only go so far, and at the end of which is just emptiness. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, the writer of Ecclesiastes told us. And you discover that as time goes on, that everything the world has to offer is just hollow. It looks nice on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing. Traditionally, we would observe Advent with either a tree or a wreath, as we celebrate with here. And we participate in the season of Advent by lighting one candle each week, with each candle representing a special truth of the character of Christ and what it means to believe in the person of Jesus as our Messiah. So why should Advent matter? Why should we celebrate it? You know, I will play the voice of dissension for a moment. I love Advent because I have a lot of positive memories with it. But I think everything is suitable for scrutiny in its season. And I think we discover deeper truths when we ask hard questions. So why celebrate Advent? Aren't there enough things that happen between Thanksgiving and Christmas? Don't we have enough on our plate without having to light a candle and read a book and talk about some guy who lived 2,000 years ago? And what does it all mean? Is it just another decoration we set on our table? Sadly, I am revisiting a paradigm that people have about the nature of Advent that is devoid of its spirituality. Over the course of the centuries of modern history, the supernatural flavor of Christmas has been lost. And I think much to do with having forgotten what Advent means. You see, we try to insert meaning to make up for the lack of remembering what God taught us. For heaven's sake, we're now going as far as teaching our children about a Christian saint who lived centuries ago because of his generosity towards the poor and the widow and the orphan. But we fail to mention the faith in God that motivated St. Nicholas to do that in the first place. It's lost to a red-clad mythology that puts the act above the inspiration for it. We celebrate these concepts of giving for the sake of giving. Instead of celebrating and remembering, we know how to give good gifts because Jesus showed us how. We know how to give gifts that matter because Christ gave us the gift that mattered most. We understand what love is because Christ first loved us. But you hear these almost Christian ideals in our modern culture's understanding of Christmas. It's like you're almost there. You just missed it. You know, a little higher and you would have gotten it. You hear ideas that sound nice on paper, but at the heart of which are robbed of their power. You think about things like Santa Claus and the celebration of generosity and giving gifts, but we forget about the inspiration for it. You think about things like fellowship with family and friends and people that you love, but we forget the one relationship that gives us meaning. I love my family, but I would die without my God. I love my friends, but I would be lost without my God. And we look and we search through this season of Advent for meaning and purpose. Something that matters. Something that looks beyond the glitz of the light displays and the glamour of the trees decorated. Beyond the frantic energy of the holiday season that on December 26th you're crashing from. Or on the other hand, that you can't bring yourself to look at those things because Christmas is hard. And this time of year is dark for some people. And there's great wrestling with sadness and depression, hopelessness and despair. But if we'll look to a flame burning on a candle to quiet our minds for a moment, to remember what the truth is, that, for my argument, is why Advent matters. What if we could reframe this time of year through a lens of spiritual life and emotional wholeness rather than material pursuit and hollow facades? Advent, a season of hope, beginning today, I believe should be influenced by the same truth that informs our faith. The truth of hope in the eternal God of the universe. This truth of hope in God can often be a difficult topic to hear for many of us because we're so overwhelmed by the negative, right? Sometimes it's hard to hear people say, you should be hopeful. You should hope for good things. You should hope for a positive outcome. You should hope. You should hope. Hope. But it's hard when the voices in your ears are criticism, anger, cynicism, doubtfulness, downright hatred and rage sometimes. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that was constantly driving this pessimistic attitude, beating the doubter's drum, and you try to speak to them about it for a moment to say, but what about hope? What about a positive resolution to this? And sometimes you're met with indifference, but sometimes you're met with downright animosity. How dare you tell me there's hope? How dare you get my hopes up just so they can be squashed again, just so I can be brutalized one more time? How dare you? And this persistent negative attitude carries out some extremely destructive effects on the human soul. It's caustic. It's like putting out your hands and having someone dump battery acid in them and hanging on to it. And it burns and it stings and you can feel it eating the flesh away at your hands, but you won't let it go because it's the only thing you know how to feel anymore. This is the only thing I have, and I know it's killing me. And I know it's harming me in irreparable ways that will scar me for the rest of my life, but I can't let go. That's what it's like to live with persistent hopelessness. Negativity that overwhelms the voice of faith. Negativity that can listen to a song like we sing this morning, to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim. The person that is steeped in hopelessness and anger, depression, lostness, can't hear those words because the burning of loss is all they feel. You see, it's the natural state of a sinful human perspective to be filled with things like unchecked anger, negativity, pessimism, frustration, because these are the things that are a natural outcome, a fruit, if you will, of the sinful lifestyle. You want to be pessimistic? Go on sinning. You want to be negative? Go on sinning. You want to be hopeless, filled with doubt, conflicted in how you feel or how you perceive reality? Allow yourself to be steeped in the sinfulness that our modern culture celebrates as the free and licentious lifestyle. I'm the 21st century man. I get to do what I want, do it how I want, say what I want. I get to be me, and no one else gets to tell me what to do because I'm me. And I'm liberated. I'm the modern man. And what is the fruit of that? What's the natural outcome of wrapping our arms around this idea of I get mine? Remember? Remember how it feels? Remember the pain? And you look at it and you spend countless hours trying to study it to understand why it's there and why is this hurting so much? Why won't it go away? And on the other side is God with his hands around yours saying, give it to me. Open your hands. Let it go. I can heal the scars, but you have to let it go because it'll just keep hurting you. If you want a life full of hardship that teaches you to be bitter about every circumstance, then by all means, soak up this temporal, earthly lifestyle. Revel in it. Live every day as though it were your last. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But when these effects of sin persist long enough, it will lead our heart to suffer under the burden of hopelessness. You see, King Solomon many centuries ago knew well what hopelessness does to the heart of mankind. He was the one that penned the famous words, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." When a person is exposed to living with a persistent denial of hopeful futures, they become sick with all manners of illnesses, depression, suicidal thoughts or actions, addictions, hatefulness, murderous rage, cynicism, jadedness, venomous thoughts, angry speech, not to mention the physical toll that it takes on the body. However, and thank God that there are howevers in the Bible, Solomon also learned about the cure for this sickness. Because he follows up the statement of hope deferred makes the heart sick by writing, but a desire that is met is like a tree full of life. You see, the cure for sickness of depression and cynicism, rage and hatred, jadedness, all of these other maladies is to find satisfaction in the deepest longings of the human heart. You can hear those longings being expressed by many in this Christmas season. Suddenly, people who haven't given two thoughts to their family are longing for home. Suddenly, we're looking forward to time with family that 6 months ago we couldn't stand. Suddenly, we're missing a loved one whom we lost, or we are mourning the loved one we're searching for but can't find. Sometimes we yearn or search for purpose, for a greater meaning to this Christmas season. If I could enumerate how many Hallmark Channel movies exist that search for and yearn for a deeper meaning, there must be more than this, is the cry of every movie that comes across the screen. But if you watch them, once you cut through the emotional high of maybe good acting or a nice musical score or great cinematography or the amusements of a movie and you look at the message of it, what's the best they got? There must be more to this Christmas season. Oh yes, it's being generous. Be generous and your heart will be fulfilled. Be merciful and your heart will be fulfilled. Be thoughtful for those who are less fortunate than you and your heart will be fulfilled. Well, I got news for you guys. If all of that is coming out of an exercise of personal piety and isn't inspired by a person that teaches us first what that looks like, it rings pretty hollow pretty fast. We can only manufacture goodness for so long. Because it's out of the hearts of sinful man that come all kinds of wickedness. We can only go so far by trying our best. That's why come December 26th, so much of what was an emotional high for people becomes a powerful depression. And that's why by January 1st, we're making resolutions that this year will be better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to get it done this year. And by January 2nd, we've fallen off the bandwagon. And now we have 363 more days to think about how terrible we are at keeping promises to ourselves. And then we get on the merry-go-round and we do it again. What if we, for this Advent season, decided to get off the merry-go-round? What if we decided that our souls may not be able to find the life they crave in the Hallmark movie explanation of Christmas? Or in generosity for generosity's sake, with my apologies to Ebenezer Scrooge. Or for any other noble philosophical idea that modern media tries to herald as the real meaning of Christmas. What if we discovered that the truly life-giving answer to our eternal question is found in the person of Jesus Christ? Could you imagine how the Hallmark Channel would look a little different if they really got hold of what makes Christmas hopeful, of what can inspire a body of people to spend an entire month anticipating a holiday? It's not because of presents. It's not because of the family get-togethers. It's not because of the Christmas meals. It's not because of the lights or the carols or the baking or whatever your favorite part of this season is. It's because of our hope. We hope in the one that Christmas is about. Can you imagine if that Hallmark movie said the real bigger meaning of Christmas is the one that Christmas is celebrated for? He's why we know how to be generous. He's why we know how to be loving. He's how we know how to be compassionate, merciful, generous to those who cannot provide for themselves, merciful to those who don't deserve it and yet desperately need it. He's the one that can take the bitterness and the hopelessness and the jadedness of a life living with hope deferred and help us let it go and then heal us to truly understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. See, we are designed to hope. I'll say that again. We are designed to hope. Humans are made to hope. We are built with an innate sense of hopefulness. And over the course of human history, you can see different iterations of it. Sometimes off base, sometimes accurate, but every time hopeful. What does the Christian say? That we have hope because of God's plan for us. Because the person of Christ accomplished God's plan and is now the executor of a mission that will deliver us. But what did the Jews believe centuries before Christians did? That they were people of hope because God delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them from captivity. Even before then, he gave promises to their ancestor Abraham that they would be inheritors of blessing. But it goes beyond the realms of faith. What does the secular humanist say? My hope is in me. My hope is in the innate goodness of humanity, that we will rise above our lesser or baser instincts and become better people, that we will evolve intellectually. You see, humans have a unique capability to exercise this thing called hopefulness. That's why Solomon didn't say, to some is given hopefulness and to others is not. Solomon told us that everyone experiences hope, but it's the hope deferred that makes the heart sick. It's hopefulness placed in something that can't pay out, that makes the heart yearn for something and become bitter and angry, lost in its perspective. See, throughout Scripture, we find countless examples of God sharing his expectation that we would be a people of hopefulness. In fact, it's a consistent theme between God and his people that we're expected to meditate on all these instances of His intervention on our behalf and look forward to the fact that God's going to do it again. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Starting at verse 2, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the temple of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways so that we will walk in His paths.' And the law will go out from this mount of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, and He will settle the disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation any longer, nor will they train for war. Come, descendants, let us walk in the light of the Lord." You see, here we read about the promises that God gave His people centuries before the birth of Christ, to give them hope, to say that there would be a day of future glory when the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, would come and would undo the hurts of a sinful world, that He would break the power of hate and despising one man against another, that He would make anger and violence and war so foreign from the human experience that even the tools of war would be seen as worthless, better used to tend the crops. That's the hope that we celebrate during Advent season. When Pastor Mike lights this candle, that candle doesn't just represent one of the wise men or the story of Mary and Joseph traveling to their home city for a census or all of the other Christmas stories that we're familiar with. Though meaningful, this candle of hope represents what God has promised to do. We aren't a people of the past, we're a people of the future. We're not a people of saying the best has already come and boy, wasn't it fine. No, it's the best is yet to come. We look forward to Christ as our soon coming King, that He intervenes on our behalf now, but the best is yet to come. Look at the promise that Isaiah gives us, that Jesus will come and will establish perfect fellowship with Himself and humanity. That people would be able to say, "Hey, let's go visit Jesus today." And He would teach us. And He would fellowship with us. And He would so inspire the wholeness of who God has made us to be as humans that we would put away the weapons of our warfare. That we would see that it's through hopefulness in the immutable nature of God that He has come. And He set us free from all of the hurts, all of the desperation, all of the scars of holding on too long to the thing that was toxic to us in the first place. In Jeremiah 33, the prophet writes this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. And in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. And he will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." Here we're taught yet again that our hope is not in finding a better understanding of today, but knowing that the culmination of God's plan is yet to come. If you are a Christian and you've discovered meaningful truths about who God is to you, I'm here to tell you, you're just getting started. If you feel like you are in a place where you have hopefulness, that you are filled with good fellowship with God, I'm here to tell you that you're just in the kiddie pool. There's a whole deep end out there that you haven't even gotten to yet. Because God is eternal, and He's so much more than we give Him credit for. You know, Pastor Mike made a comment this morning that got my wheels turning. He said, sometimes we judge God by our standards. And I think that's much to our detriment, not God's. God doesn't care how we judge him. He's done his work. He knows who he is. But sometimes we lose sight of what should make us a people of hope because we assume that God's only capable of as much as I can imagine. But God's so much more than that. And Jeremiah promises us that because Jeremiah is writing to a people who were literally in military captivity at the time that he was promising them. They're looking at their life and saying, "Where is God? We're in bondage. We are now slaves in a foreign land." It would be as if someone invaded the United States, rounded all of us up, and carted us off to South America, put us in a work camp, and then someone comes to us and says, "God's going to deliver you. And all the cities that you used to live in will be redeemed, and there will be peace. But all we can see are the chains around our ankles. And the work that we are compelled to do against our will." This is the kind of hopefulness that God calls us to. The kind of hopefulness that could inspire a generation to cast off the spiritual shackles of slavery and believe for a day of future unity. It's the same hopefulness that could inspire someone like Martin Luther King Jr. to give speeches about seeing the future of two warring nations of peoples arguing over the silliest things of cosmetic appearance and say, "There will come a day when our children will fellowship together. They will sit at the same table." And it's that hopefulness that God gave men and women like that, that they can make these pronouncements. And it's that same hopefulness that this season should be ripe with for us as Christians. Advent should be full of hope. Hope that inspires us to see something better. Hope that gives us the confidence to say to that annoying relative that you just can't stand when they come over to the house, "We're going to have a better relationship this year." And it sounds silly and we chuckle because deep down in our hearts we're thinking, "I ain't saying that. I can't stand them. I'm not doing it. We're going to get through supper, and if I don't throw something at them, that's a win in my book." But again, I can only see as far as my imagination goes. But what if God was quietly behind me saying, "But what if I show you just how valuable they are? What if I give you some insight into why they are the way they are? And what if you shed a tear of compassion for someone that you dealt with out of harshness because you didn't hope for something better?" These scriptures and hundreds more like them are God's call to hopefulness. He promised to his people as these prophets were writing centuries ago that he would not make them suffer unnecessarily. And he wasn't ignoring what was wrong with the fallen world around them. There was a plan. There was a mission in the works. There was a Messiah coming. He was coming to redeem mankind and ultimately the earth. And that plan was and is today Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Jesus came to earth over 2,000 years ago to fulfill these prophecies that men like Jeremiah and Isaiah gave to the people. And he did so to the hopefulness of God that it would be instilled in the hearts of mankind. And even to this day, humanity has a sense of potential and hope that burns within them, searching for someone to fulfill it. That's the commonality of the human experience, that we're looking for something that matters. But some discover that Christ is the fulfillment of that miraculous hopefulness, and others continue the search. That's why Advent season is the season of hope, because it centers around the miraculous intervention of an eternal God on behalf of his lost and sinful children because of how much he loves us. I believe Advent is something else. I believe it's a season to remind us that we are meant for diligent hopefulness. And Christians, I'm talking to you now. We are meant for diligent hopefulness. This idea of hope does not cease to matter to us once Christ came to earth. This idea that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies by coming to earth and now we're just living with the results of his capability sells God's plan woefully short. Instead of seeing that, yes, Christ accomplished his mission of coming to earth and paying the penalty for our sins so that we might be redeemed, but assuming that this is the culmination of the plan, sees with spiritual blinders. We miss the greater purpose. We miss the promises that should fill us with hopefulness. We miss the truth that there are prayers that are yet unanswered, that exist, that have not yet been fulfilled. And it's the Christian's responsibility to be diligent in our hopefulness, that we are always hopeful, always believing, always full of faith, because the prayers that we utter are heard by an eternal God that is capable and powerful and creative and loving in his intent towards his children. There's much to hope for as we look forward to the fullness of God's presence and his love being made manifest to all of creation. But our hopefulness isn't meant to merely be an encouragement in times of need, though that's important. And our hopefulness isn't meant to simply be revisited when we feel like we have lost hope. Our hopefulness is meant to be persistent, tenacious, unflinching in its commitment. That I am hopeful at the height of my joy of this life on earth, and I am just as hopeful as I am wrestling in the pits of despair. Because the thing that my hope is placed in is the eternal God of the universe that doesn't care whether circumstances say I should be elated or depressed. He is eternal. And his ability is constant. His power is unyielding. His mission is unflinching. His commitment is unwavering. And that is whom I put my hope in. That is whom this candle burns for every Advent season. The God that is eternal, that accomplishes the mission within me and within you and within this body and Emporia and Kansas and the United States and throughout the globe. It is the eternal God that continues to effectively steward his mission to accomplish it. That's why Christians can be recorded throughout history of staring the face of martyrdom down and worshiping in the midst of it. It's not because of personal piety. No one is disciplined enough to stare a burning cross in the face and say, "I feel good about what's about to happen." But someone who understands, even dimly, the eternal nature of an all-powerful God that says, "My plan is not thwarted by their cruel intentions." It's that person that can stare something as devastating as murder of their physical body and say, "I worship you, God, because I know that your eternal plan is being accomplished even when they try to take my life." Look at Stephen as he's being stoned to death. He looks up into the heavens and he sees the heavens torn open and he sees Christ. It's not because he had been fasting and praying and practicing watching the heavens rent open so that he can use that skill should he need it someday. No, he put his faith in the person of Christ. And in his moment of greatest need of the most visceral reminder of that hopefulness, Jesus was compassionate. And he said, watch this. And that's why in the midst of being stoned to death, someone like Stephen can smile. That wasn't a gotcha to the people that were stoning him. That was worshiping a God that loved him. And because of his eternal nature, because of God's eternal quality, Stephen's hope burned eternal. And it didn't know the limits of physical death. What if we got a hold of that truth like Stephen did? What if we believed in what this candle represents, the hope of this Advent season, and allowed it to sink just a little deeper? Allowed us to start seeing our circumstances, to see this season, to see relationships through the lens of hopeful expectation instead of the assumption of defeat. What if we allowed God to just do what he wanted and we just go along for the ride? Instead of assuming that we know best in our vain, limited imagination, what if we allowed an eternal God to say, you could do it that way, but maybe let's try it my way? I'm reminded of stories that my parents have told me over the years of one of our family members that was famous for his feats of backyard engineering. He was known to my sister and I as Uncle John, and to others in the community as a farmer, as a shepherd, as an engineer, both building things and working on the railroad, and a whole host of responsibilities in between as a father and a husband, as a deacon and an usher, as an unofficial security personnel, taking his mandate very seriously to make sure there were no children running through the church while they were supposed to be listening to the sermon. And Uncle John was famous for observing a circumstance and not jumping into it too hastily. A harder worker you would not meet, but a undisciplined worker he was not. So Uncle John, always decked out in a pair of overalls, would come up to a job and he would stop, grab the overalls, usually had a plug of Red Man in his lip, and would just squint and look for a long time. And family members were famous for teasing John because it seemed like he wasn't participating in the work. John, you going to get to work? This would go a lot faster with another pair of hands. Are we going to get this done or what? John wouldn't say a word. He'd just look. And finally, after sweating and toiling and struggling with whatever project they were working on, they would step back and scratch their heads and catch their breath and realize that all the effort they had put into it hadn't achieved much. So now we'll start brainstorming. How can we do this a better way? Work smarter, not harder, right? So we're looking at this and we're scratching our head and I've got this idea. Well, yeah, maybe that would work, but what about this? Well, yeah, I suppose. And nothing ever really came good of it until someone would say, John, what do you think? Well, he would say quietly, you could do it that way. Or, and following this or would be a plan so simple, yet so effective, it would take hours of work and accomplish it in minutes. It would take an engineering task that was impossible with the tools at hand, and it would create a tool to accomplish it better than the designer of the project could have imagined. And it was that creativity that Uncle John had that became legendary in the family. If you've got a project and you can't figure it out, call Uncle John. Because he just has this way of looking at things that's just different. It's creative and it's insightful and it's thoughtful. And I think of him every time I think of a problem that I'm facing, because I have to imagine that there's a part of Uncle John's character that God taught him to look at things with a bigger lens. You could do it that way. God, I'm mad at this person. They said these things about me, and now I have to sit down with them at Christmas and have this meal and smile while they're sitting across from me and be polite and say nice things and not bring up hurt and not bring up offense, even though that's what I feel because they did this and this and this and this and this, and they've not once apologized for it, and clearly they were wrong. I'm going to talk to him. This is the year. I'm not going to let this go anymore. I have sat on this for too long. We're talking about this. And to just imagine God up there in his overalls, if he wears them. You could do it that way. Gentle, unassuming, not a booming, intimidating voice. It's quiet. Because a quiet word turns away wrath. You could do it that way. Or, if you're open to suggestions, I've got a couple ideas. And quietly and carefully, but effectively, God unpacks each hurt. He disassembles each little trinket in honor of the wounding that I received. He unravels this dirty garment that I have painstakingly glued together to remind me of how much I'm hurt, how angry I am, how lost this relationship is. And skillfully and precisely, he reveals it for what it is. Just trash. Just old hurts that, in the grand scheme of things, don't really matter. Because at the heart of that is a person that I care about. And a person that God cares about. And that's where God looks at you as you're standing there looking at it for what it is. And he says, let it go. Just let it go. Maybe we can hope for a better outcome than you think is going to happen. I want you to listen to this encouragement that Christ gives us in Mark chapter 13. At verse 32, he says, "But concerning that day or that hour," and what Jesus is referring to is the end of the world, when Christ returns to earth to judge the earth. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son of Man, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake." You see, our call as Christians is to stay awake in our hopefulness of Jesus' return, because there's ramifications to it. See, Jesus was telling his disciples, don't get lax in living as though you are members of this temporal earth. You're not. You're members of the Master's household. You're members of my household, Christ says. So don't start living as though the rest of the world lives. Because I'm coming back, and nobody knows when but the Father. So rather than roll the dice and decide to live like the world does for a day and hope that this Sunday isn't when Jesus comes back, you should be diligent. Stay awake. Stay aware. Live as though a child of God. Live as though in the kingdom of God. Firstly, because it's what your soul craves. But secondly, because there is a time coming when Jesus returns. And he accomplishes all of the promises that he has given us. That's why we burn this candle. It's not because he came. It's because he's coming. We don't have hope because he came to earth. We have hope because he's returning to earth. Because there is a mission yet to be fulfilled. And we live in the hopefulness of that. Our hope, both inspired from Jesus' work centuries ago and his promises of future glory, are the remedy for the hardness of a sinful heart, for the sickness of a hopeless heart, and the true meaning of this Advent season. Be filled with hope today, Christians. Be inspired by the hopefulness that the Son of God instills in our hearts. As we study about the character and the nature of Christ through this Advent season, do so with hopefulness. Things are getting better. That doesn't mean that this world will operate perfectly. To the contrary, it's going to keep falling apart. But the amazing thing about the Christian experience is we can say things are getting better while the world falls apart, because God isn't subject to how the world works. He gets to do it his way. And his way's way better than my way. And I would be willing to bet better than yours as well. Isn't God good? All that truth, that's just one candle, guys. That's just one week. That's just an aspect of the nature of God. And I'm just scratching the surface. I mean, this is just getting to know him. I would encourage you during this Advent season, study these truths you learn about. Learn about hope. Read the Bible to learn about hope. I'm just giving you a high-level overview. There's so much truth to it. It's amazing. And it's heart-changing. And it's my prayer for each of us that we would be gripped by the truth of hope. Hope in an eternal God. And hope that centers on his purpose for us. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.